Jesus Christ says, "I am the gate for the sheep." It's yet another metaphor that he claims for himself in John's gospel. It's just one of a kaleidoscope of metaphors in John's gospel that seem at first to be so simple and concrete, and yet at the same time they're so mysterious that even the original audience was stumped. Augustine had a great description of the Gospel of John's simultaneous simplicity and complexity. He said that the Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim, and yet shallow enough for a child not to drown. The metaphors are profound enough to challenge scholars, and yet accessible enough for even the youngest readers of the Bible. This image of the gate follows right after the story about the man who was born blind, the man who Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the man who was vigorously questioned by the Pharisees when he began to testify of the work that Jesus had done. His testimony about Jesus eventually causes the Pharisees to drive him out of the synagogue. Here's a man who had spent his whole life blind, who now suddenly is able to see. His parents are even summoned to vouch for him, to make sure that this is the same man who they knew as the blind man growing up. And yet, the Pharisees, instead of marveling at this obvious miracle right before their eyes, are totally focused on investigating who is responsible for this. They are the authoritative, respected leaders of a religious community. And they decide that whoever this Jesus is, he's too suspicious, too unpredictable, too unauthorized for the community to accommodate him. Never mind the fact that somebody has been healed, there's been a transgression of the law and custom, and they want to nab the culprit. They say about Jesus, "As for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The Pharisees are blind to the wonder of healing because they are fixated on the danger that is posed by Jesus' apparent deviant behavior. For them, Jesus is first and foremost a security threat. We too are familiar with the desire to keep the community safe. Security has become a preoccupation, if not an obsession. Efforts to heighten security have increased dramatically over the last several years. We try to safeguard our borders, our transportation systems, our schools, our online accounts, our personal safety, our homes, our possessions, our health records, our mail. Security becomes a paramount priority, costing us a great deal of time and money and energy. And ironically, the desire for security even requires us to give up some of the things that we prize, like efficiency and privacy. Just ask anyone who has recently stood in a long, tedious security line at the airport so that they can unload the contents of their bags and their pockets and take off most of their outerwear and the sometimes crucial support of their belt and unload even their toiletries for everyone to view and walk around in stocking feet, all the while crossing their fingers and hoping that they won't be the one who gets pulled aside and wanded and patted down and searched. All this in order to be afforded the privilege of boarding a crowded and stuffy airplane. I felt the weight of security regulations a few summers ago when I was working in Washington, D.C. at the National Institutes of Health. It's a government campus that is second in size only to the Pentagon. It used to be that anyone could just stroll through the grounds. But ever since 9/11, drastic security measures now dictate that every single person, every day, needs to have clearance to get in. For me, this first meant maneuvering my car through the enormous retractable gate in the fence that now encloses the entire compound, and showing my ID to one security guard, then another, and yet another. And then finally, as I pulled up to the parking garage underneath the hospital where I worked, I had to wait in a line of cars, and when it was my turn, I had to pop my trunk and open my driver's side window so that a security guard could come up with a swab and test my steering wheel and my trunk to make sure that there was no suspicious materials. Day in and day out, I went through this process. And it didn't matter that over the course of the summer, the staff began to recognize me and even to know me. It didn't matter that I was a chaplain, even. All that mattered was I had the right ID and a permit that had not expired, a vehicle free of chemical residue, and the proper status to get in. And by the time I actually entered the building, I was safe, or at least supposed to feel safe. Having made it through all of the necessary gates, I could join the ranks of those who had passed. We're supposed to feel safe. That's the goal. When we finally sit down on that airplane, or when we make it through to the other side of the metal detector, or when we've activated the alarm for the night. The idea is to thwart every threat, to keep whatever might be unsafe outside, to preserve and protect us on the other side. Certainly, there have been valid reasons for increased security. I don't mean to say that the measures are unnecessary. Safety is important. Threats can be real. And security is not to be taken lightly. But our actions can shape us to the point where we start to define security only as the absence of threats. As though to be truly safe means simply to establish boundaries that are impenetrable enough to block out anyone and everything that hints of danger. We determine who needs to be kept out in order to keep safe those who are in. We carefully draw the lines through our borders, our laws, our platforms, our color-coded levels of fear, in order to set standards and consequences for anyone who would dare to transgress. And so we detain people, we set stricter limits, we deny access, we err on the side of excluding and eliminating people. The trouble with this definition of security is that it conditions us to understand our communal identity only on the basis of who is kept out and what is not allowed in. Self-preservation really becomes the community's only uniting cause. Efforts to defend ourselves constantly leave us little energy left over to explore what it is that we want to let in, or what we want our community's distinctive character to be like. Even the electability of our potential leaders often has far more to do with how well they can convince us of a guarantee of our national and personal security, and less to do with articulating any sort of constructive vision for what we want to be and what our purpose is. In our zealous attempts to safeguard ourselves, we unintentionally alienate ourselves from one another as our growing suspicion leaves little room to freely trust one another or to move forward towards the goals and the dreams that we claim to share. And if we operate with this concept of what it means to be secure, we can easily run the risk of encountering Jesus with the same concerns that the Pharisees had. Who is this Jesus guy? Why is he threatening to disrupt normalcy? How big of a threat is he to our way of life, to the way things are supposed to be done around here? On what basis should we accept him into this community? And at first glance, it can seem like Jesus' metaphors that he uses are his way of asserting that he should have the right to get in, that he has the right access to the flock that he claims to be the shepherd of. I'm not like the thieves and the bandits, he says. It seems like he's playing right into the framework that the Pharisees have set up, like he's making a case based on his credentials and his authority. But then Jesus takes it further, and in a way he has to, because the abundant life that he came to give won't fit in the neat boundaries that the Pharisees want to set up. Jesus was not there to prove himself, to convince others that they really should allow him in. He was there to heal, to show others that God was flinging wide the gates of the heavenly kingdom, and that he, Jesus himself, was the actual gate through which God was doing that. He's the good shepherd and also the actual gate. The one who leads, but who leads to and through himself as the only way to get anywhere. Jesus calls to us, his sheep, summoning us each by name, showing us that we will know him because he knew us first. We are invited, beckoned, by his irresistible voice. In him, in Christ alone, is real security. Security doesn't ultimately come from being able to keep something or someone away from us, to keep them out, but from letting others in to the very core of who we are. When we step out and allow Jesus to be the boundary line of our safety, our intense vulnerability gets enfolded by the solidness of his love. How can we resist the one who loves us so much that he let go of his very life for our sake? So safety isn't about successfully protecting yourself from identity theft. It means knowing that your identity is hidden with Christ in God, your creator who knows you fully. So security is not about hunkering down in fear in a locked sheepfold, but about stepping out to follow the one who gathers us and leads us, both in and out. Christ has not come to seize us, to commandeer us, to confine us, or to take away our freedom, but instead to graciously invite us to be reconciled to God and to one another through him. The security that Jesus offers is the security of trust, intimacy, and hospitality. To accept this definition of security, though, is to lay aside the idea that your life is your own to make and to protect. It also means recognizing that entering through the gate is not an individual enterprise, and that despite what our culture would have us believe, life to the fullest, the abundant life, is not something that we can ever find or enjoy all by ourselves. The fullness of life that Christ offers us is in community. His role as the gate is not about setting up exclusion criteria to determine who is allowed into God's club. It's about reconciling, uniting, leading, redeeming us. Christ is our gate, and his identity changes the whole landscape of what it means to be in, to belong. I think Christ's role as the gate has something in common with the gates of Central Park. Maybe you remember the gates. It was an exhibit in New York City a couple years ago. And if you don't remember it, you can Google it. It was done by the artist Christo and his wife Jean-Claude. It consisted of 7,500 gates, kind of in the shape of tall doorways, each one with a vibrant piece of orange fabric hanging down from the crossbar, hanging to a height about 7 feet above the ground. They were marked out along all the pathways, along the many miles of paths in Central Park, and so that as you walked along the pathway, you walked under the fabric and the gates of each piece along the way. So for 2 weeks in February, the gates were established up there in Central Park. I went to see them on the first day they were there, and my first thought was that this exhibit is really poorly named, because these supposed gates had nothing in common with real gates. These gates didn't keep anyone out. They didn't enclose anything. They didn't keep anyone confined to one side or to another. And nobody was forced to go through them. You could just as easily walk around them on the grass if you wanted. You didn't need to be of a certain gender, age, class, race, nationality, or orientation to enter them. No one got carted or patted down or wanded or interrogated. To get through these gates required no passwords, no money, no friends in high places. Nor did these gates confer any sort of special privilege for those who got through them. Nothing really changed when you went through one, except that you had 7,499 more to go through. Instead of rigidly setting boundaries or keeping people off the path, these gates strangely and fluidly marked out the path before us, creating snaking lines of bright orange throughout the dullness of the park in winter. The flowing curtains of those gates gave unhindered access. I could not help but marvel at the effect that those gates had. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who would otherwise be scurrying past each other, looking down on the sidewalks of New York, or tucked away in the comfort of their own homes, were now slowly meandering throughout the park, looking up. There were babies in strollers and elderly on benches, and others of all ages in between, people from all walks of life, speaking a host of different languages. 4 million people by the time it was done, drawn together simply by this rare and brief occasion. Free to comment and delight and wonder and criticize without consequence. I doubt that Christo was intending to give people a glimpse of the kind of gate that Jesus meant. But indeed, his gates brought people together, luring them into a gathering place. These gates marked out the way. Perhaps Jesus, too, embodies the sheer oddity and unfamiliarity of this sort of gate. A gate that welcomes all, excludes none, and that draws people together instead of filtering them apart. The call to follow Christ is a call to let ourselves be defined by our common identity in him. It's a call to reinterpret security by tearing down our walls of defensiveness and self-protection and self-sufficiency. It means resisting the urge to draw lines of exclusion and risking enough to follow Christ's example by calling others in by name, inviting and not guarding. Jesus shows us that real security comes in relationship with God the Father, and not in proving that you can avoid threats of pain and suffering. Christ did not gain victory by escaping the cross or the ominous forces of evil. He faced it and went through it. Christ shows us that to be united with the Father is to find the security of eternity in the midst of all the threats that tempt us to worry ceaselessly. This sort of security is not cheesy sentimentality, nor is it cheap. The security is far more costly than the national defense budget. It cost the Son of God his life, and he laid it down willingly for us. In passing through the gate of death, he made it possible for us to overcome the threat that none of us could ever escape on our own power. In him, we find the gateway to life, never-ending life, the real life to the fullest. And the intimacy of being known by Christ also leads to a transformation of our worst security threats. Those are the ones that come not from external sources, but from within. They're lodged in our heart and our soul. They consist of sin and all of its distorted sidekicks that have burrowed into each of us, threatening to undo us from the inside out. The pride, the greed, the hatred, the lust, the apathy, the rebellion against God, the shrinking away from what God has created and called us to be. No amount of security measures could keep out the sin that has infected us since our birth, that will destroy us just fine on its own without even needing to call in for reinforcements from the sin that lurks around in all the external systems. Christ is the doorway to a transformed self, to a clean heart and a right spirit, forgiveness, a new creation. In this season of repentance, we seek to know our own brokenness. It lets us be honestly refreshing with ourselves. But more importantly, it lets us see our sheer inability to get things right. And at Easter, we will be startled once again by the miraculous freedom of God's forgiveness and God's love, which comes to us before we even knew how to ask for it. The fruits of our Lenten repentance and the splendor of being freely forgiven by God are not meant simply to make us feel relieved and empowered or better about ourselves. but are meant to lay the groundwork for our life together, the life that Christ desires for us. Because the abundant life is life together. It's knowing that the Lord is my shepherd, but seeing that he is never my shepherd without also being our shepherd. It's not about me and Jesus, safe by ourselves in green pastures and along quiet streams of water. It's about each of us being known intimately by Jesus, but in the midst of the whole flock to which we belong. It's delighting in the table that is set before us and gladly finding that it is a table that is never set for one. This abundant life empowers us to reach out to others, to invite them in without fear. It really is a tall order to be a community whose identity in Jesus is so distinct that it is recognizable to the rest of the world. Imagine being a community that points to the power of Jesus as clearly and as powerfully as a man who went from blindness to sight. It's not easy to figure out what it means to be united by Jesus rather than simply by our noble causes and our shared paranoias. The call to be open, to risk, to forgive is a difficult one, but the rewards are so great. Alienation gives way to intimacy. Suspicion gives way to hospitality. And guardedness turns into generosity. Rather than being pursued by our enemies, we are chased after by goodness and mercy all the days of our lives. Together, not just as individuals, we claim and cling to the hope of eternal life. In the messiness and the jumble of our life here and now together, we draw closer to one another only by drawing closer to the Christ who summons us by name with his irresistible voice. We hope for a taste of the harmonious life that we were created for. We hope to see and to imitate that same reckless abandon that God has shown in flinging open wide the gates of heaven for each of us. Amen.